Please open your Bibles with me and turn in the Word of God to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6, and we will read verses 8 to verse 12. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." We'll end our reading there, and this is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Please turn in your Bibles once again to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And we read earlier verses 8 to 12. But for the benefit of the gentleman that just arrived, there's only five verses. So we'll read those five verses again just to bring to memory, our memories, what the text is that we were going to be looking at tonight. So 2 Kings chapter 6, starting at verse 8 to 12. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." So reads God's holy and inspired and infallible word. By way of introduction to the topic in this that's revealed in this passage, I want to just give you an illustration, and possibly you can just go with in your imagination with me and consider this. Hopefully, it's in your imagination. You're home one night. There's a knock on your front door. You go answer the door, and there's a gentleman standing there, looking maybe a little bit unkempt. He's not dressed particularly well. And to your surprise, he identifies himself as a police officer, flashes a badge, and he then proceeds to hand you a summons to go to court. And you look at this summons in disbelief, and he explains to you it's for a series of trafficking in narcotics. And he then hands you a rather large brown envelope, it's all sealed up, and he hands it to you and says, "This is your disclosure. You may want to take this to your lawyer before your first appearance in court." He leaves your home. You're in disbelief. This is not something that I've ever done. I'm not guilty of anything here. You open up this envelope and you start going through it. And to your amazement, to your horror, you find out that for the last 90 days, you have been the subject of what's called the interception of private communications. Everything that you have said, everything that you have done for the last 90 days has been followed, has been tape recorded, has been photographed. Your car was taken away while you slept one night. There was a listening device put in your car. It was brought back. You didn't know. You went to school one day. You went to work one day. The police had permission to break into your home and put listening devices throughout your home, from your bedroom to your bathroom to your living room to your basement. Your whole home was intercepted. Your cell phone was intercepted. Every conversation that came through that cell phone was intercepted. Your computer was intercepted. Every keystroke was known by the police. They followed you from place to place, photographed you, recorded you, watched what you were doing day and night. They put you to bed at night. They woke you up in the morning. They woke up with you in the morning and took you to wherever you went for 90 days. And the result of that then is the subpoena, the summons that you now get to go to court. That is a fairly common place. And since the war on terror that the Western world is involved in, the interception of private communications has become much more commonplace. And as we look at this passage in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have a brief account here of what's going on within the inner circles of the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad at that time was conducting marauding war campaigns into Israel's territory. They would go in, they would pillage, they would break into the cities, and they would gather whatever they could, and then they would get back out, and then they would just keep going back in and out. And this was successful for a little while, but as this was going on, as we read, King Hadad would meet with his trusted advisors, and they would decide where they wanted to go, which area they wanted to attack, which city they wanted to enter into. And they would formulate their plans and then go to carry it out. And he did so with his most trusted, the advisors that he had that he could count on the absolute most. And no doubt King Hadad, when he was looking at entering into Israel and attacking into Israel's area, he had his own spies that he would send in. He had his reconnaissance officers that from his military that he would have go into Israel's territory. He would want to know things like where Israel's military was. He would want to know how many soldiers they had in a given area, what kind of weapons they had. He'd want to know the lay of the land. Is it hilly? Is it flat? Is there bodies of water that we might have to cross or circumnavigate? Are there areas where we can, you know, attack easily, or maybe the places where we don't want to have to go? He would want to have all that information, and then they would gather that information, and he would meet with his trusted advisors, and then they would then formulate their plans as to how they wanted to carry out those attacks into Israel. And it was working obviously fairly well for a little while, and then we read in verse 10 that the king of Israel, unknown to the king of Syria, the king Jehoram of Israel, was finding out as to what was going on. And at the end of verse 10, it says that not once or twice King Ben-Hadad's plans were being thwarted by the king of Israel, knowing ahead of time what was going to transpire. And once or twice, it says was not once or twice. So this has happened three or four times, apparently, from what we can gather from our text. And the king of Israel, knowing the plans that the king of Syria had formulated, he was then able to launch a counterattack. Possibly he was causing casualties within the Syrian army, certainly thwarting the plans that the king had laid out and his advisors had obviously consulted him to do. And as we look then in verse 11, it says, "Therefore the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing." I have to wonder if that's a very nice way of saying that this king was getting very, very upset. He is seeing his military campaigns being defeated. He's probably seeing his soldiers being killed in battle. He is not conquering as he wanted to. Many of these kings were egomaniacs. They wanted to be able to conquer. They wanted to say, "I have conquered this area." And so his whole desire to keep moving into the Israelite area was being thwarted. And it says he was. When in verse 10 he says that he was sore troubled. And then the next phrase that we get is that he approaches his own trusted advisors and he accuses them of betraying him. He says, "Will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? So he's got to the point where he has this group of counselors. We don't know how big that group is, but he's now accusing them, one of them, of betraying the plans that he's making, betraying their own country, their own nation, and is then going and telling the king of Israel what is going on. So that would suggest the level of frustration, how annoyed this king has become, that he's now accusing the people that he trusts and respects the very most. One of his advisors then comes off with an answer, and he says to him, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in the land of Israel, that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." Obviously, the Syrian army has its own spies, and somehow this advisor was able to find out where this information leak was coming from. It doesn't tell us how he found it out, whether there was a spy that the Syrian army had in the Israelite camp that was able to find out that it was Elisha, that was revealing the Syrian secrets to the Israelites, or the other option was God himself revealing it to this man somehow. That the text is silent on that, but somehow this one advisor was able to find out, either through a spy that has placed into the Israelite camp, or directly from God himself, that this is how that the king is finding out what is going on. And he says again, he says, "Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." So you picture the effect that must have had on Ben-Hadad, this king of Syria. You imagine this war council that they had together. We don't know how big it is, whether he had 4 advisors, 10 advisors. We don't know. There could be a way of hiding a spy into that room, I suppose, or wherever they were meeting. However, that spy was able to get that information, if he was. But the king is advised that not only is he able to hear what's going on in our council chambers, as we have our war cabinet, he's able to find out what you're saying, every word you're saying in your own bedroom, in your own bedchamber. And think of the effect that must have had on this king. It's one thing to have that council betrayed, but now in a room where nobody else should be other than he and the queen, the very words that they're speaking in that room are now being intercepted, or being listened to, or being heard. And we don't know what kind of response Ben-Hadad had to that. Obviously the text is silent on it. But again, you have to think back, and how did Elisha come off with this information? He doesn't have the sophisticated listening devices that the countries have now. And how could he get into that bedchamber and be able to pick up this information and what the king is saying to the queen and what's going on? He's getting this obviously directly from God. And God is in that council chamber. God is the one that is listening to what these Syrian officers are planning. God is the one that is controlling their thoughts, controlling what's going on. And God is also the one that is in Ben-Hadad's bedroom, listening to what's going on. And if Ben-Hadad was any kind of a king to have that realization dropped upon him, that this king of Israel, this prophet that's in Israel, knows everything about me, from the privacy of my bedroom to the security of our war council, he knows everything about me. King David, in Psalm 139, which was that first psalm that we sang this evening, he wrote, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." So what David is saying is that wherever we go, whether we could ascend to the heights of heaven, whether we descend to the depths of hell, and everywhere in between, God is there with us. God is is present with us in everywhere we are. Everywhere we are, everywhere that king of Syria was, everywhere the king of Israel went, everywhere Elisha went, God is there with them. There is no secret war chamber that they can go into. There is no secrecy of the bedroom that the king could even hide in. Everywhere that we go, that listening ear, that seeing eye of Almighty God is there with us. He goes there before us even. 3,000 years ago, that was the situation. God was everywhere. God was listening to what was going on. And 3,000 years later, in our own lives, that's no different, is it? That wherever we go, whatever we say, whatever we do, God is all, he's aware of it. He's almighty. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is all-knowing, all-wise. He goes wherever we go. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews wrote that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that takes what we're saying to a whole different level. That what Paul was saying, that not only was God listening to what Ben-Hadad was planning in his war chamber, whatever he was saying in his bedroom, God knew the thoughts and the intents of Ben-Hadad's heart. He knew the thoughts and intents of King Jehoram's heart in Israel. He knew the thoughts and intents of Elisha's heart as Elisha obeyed and followed out his commands to be his prophet. And as he knew the thoughts and intents of those hearts, he knows the thoughts and intents of our own hearts, doesn't he? There is not a thought that we can have. There is not a thought that we can, even if we dismiss that thought, God knows what that thought was that ran through our mind. We seem to be living in a very secretive society anymore. Things used to be much more open. Things seemed to be much more commonplace. But with the advent of the computer, of the internet, we can now do things that we could never do before or never would do before. Because in the privacy of our own homes, in the privacy of our bedchamber, we can turn on our computer and we can go anywhere, can't we? We can access secret websites that we shouldn't be on. We can see things that we shouldn't see. We can order things that we shouldn't order, that we probably would never go out in public to buy, but we can order them through the internet and have them delivered to the privacy of our own home, and nobody is anything the wiser. But there's always that accountability. We lose our accountability, don't we? We try to hide behind that secrecy. We try to hide behind what we're doing behind closed doors. But we are always accountable to somebody. We are always accountable as we grow up. We're accountable to parents. As we marry and grow older, we are accountable to spouses. We're accountable to our pastors. We're accountable to our government. We're always accountable to somebody. And so often when we get caught out in these secret things, we become very defensive. We become very angry even to think that somebody has found us out in our secret thoughts, in the things that we're doing. And we lose sight of the fact that Almighty God is omnipresent. That when we're wherever, he is there. As David wrote, if we go to the heights of heaven, the depths of hell, everything in between, Almighty God, omnipresent God is already there. There is nothing that we can do. There is nothing nowhere we can go. There's nothing that we can say. There's nothing that we can think that the Almighty God isn't already aware of. So we take that one step further and we talk about interception of private communications, which Elisha did here and relayed to the king of Israel. Even in the technology that we have today, no matter how sophisticated any of those devices now have become, there is one thing that they can't do. They can see where you go, they can hear what you say, but the one thing that they can't do is they cannot intercept thoughts in your mind. They don't know what's going on in your head. Nobody else does. Around, as you sit around at home, at school, at work, Nobody knows what's going on in your head. But Almighty God has taken that one step further, hasn't he? He's the one that says, I know the thoughts and the intents of your heart, of your mind, of what's going on in your head. And that is the one thing that we all too often lose sight of. We lose track of that. We fail to grasp that God is everywhere with us. God is right beside us in whatever we say and whatever we do, whenever we think. And that is a very sobering thing to come to grips with. Right now, even as we sit here, God knows the thoughts that are going through your mind. Whether you're challenged afresh by the fact that of the gravity of this almighty, all-present, all-powerful God, or whether you're daydreaming about what's going to happen tomorrow, you know, can I get this or this done? God knows exactly where our thoughts are every moment of every day. There's a Latin phrase that probably most of you are probably familiar with, that phrase coram Deo, which simply is translated in the presence of God. And whether we like it or not, whether the person on the street passing by here tonight, whether they like it or not, we are all living moment by moment coram Deo, in the presence of God. God is here with us right now. God knows what's going on in our hearts, in our lives. He knows what was going on before we got here. He knows what's going to happen after we leave here. He knows everything about us. We live constantly in his presence. He knows where we go. He knows what we say. He knows what we think. We're constantly in his presence. And I often wonder from day to day, as we go about our activities, if we stopped and thought, if the Lord Jesus Christ was back in humanity and was with me today, how would I conduct myself? Would I do exactly the same thing that I did yesterday? Or because he's with me today, I'm going to do things quite differently. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to tell that joke. I'm not going to be on that computer, and I'm not going to access that website. How does that affect our way of thinking? So somebody I know recently made the comment that as a Christian, they get no issues at going to a bar and having a bunch of drinks, and their comment was, and having a pack of cigarettes and socializing with other people. And I just looked at them and I said, well, if the Lord Jesus Christ was with you, would you do that? Would you take him with you and say, come on, let's go, we're going to the bar, and you know, there's going to be people there taking your name in vain, there's going to be people there being drunk, there's going to be people that are there unfaithful to their spouse. Would you really take the Lord Jesus Christ there with you? He didn't have anything to say, but you have to wonder. But we lose sight of that, don't we? That even though the Lord Jesus Christ is not physically with us, he is with us everywhere we go. When we're at home, he's there with us. When we're at work, he's there with us. He never leaves us. And society today has lost that concept of coram Deo, of living in the presence of God. You have to spend a couple of minutes in the town center of Hamel Hempstead when the pastor's there with the open-air ministry. And it doesn't take very long to see as the people pass by, there's very, very few people there that are living with that concept, with that reality, that they're living in the presence of God, that they are living knowing that he is there with them. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are living under his authority. We are living in his presence. And that should be the believer's constant desire, constant longing in their heart, that they're bringing honor and glory to that Lord and Savior that's done so much in their behalf. And our best efforts, as the Bible says, are filthy rags. And we fail so often in that we lose track of the fact that we're living in the presence of God. We're driving in our car and another driver does something, and we're all too quick to shout at them, to say something, to call them a name. And again, If our Lord was sitting beside us in the passenger seat of that car, how would we have reacted? What would we say? What would we do? For the unbeliever, it has to be a very sobering consideration that they can push it away. They can dismiss it. They can, no, I want nothing to do with God. But that's not up to them, is it? God is the all-present, the all-powerful one. And they are living, that unbeliever is living moment by moment, day by day in the presence of God. And one day that we're all going to stand in the presence of God. And we're all going to have to give an account of what we did in this life. Obviously, the Christian has that great assurance that as we stand there before that judgment throne of God, that we don't stand there alone. We stand there with our Lord and Savior, our mediator. And he's the one who has taken those sins away from us, those failings that so easily beset us. But how horrifying that must be for the unbeliever to come to that reality that for those 80 years or whatever I lived on this earth, I really was living in the presence of God. And now I'm accountable for them. I have no mediator because I dismissed that mediator. I hardened my heart. I wanted nothing to do with it. I heard an illustration of what it's like to picture sin and how God would picture our sin. Because it's always so hard for us to grasp, isn't it? The gravity of our sin, the horribleness of our sin to God Almighty. And the illustration went like this, that you were taken into an old house. And you were given a broom and asked to sweep the floor of that house. And you start to sweep the floor, and you've been at it for a little while, and it was a typical English cloudy day when you started. But you waited 5 minutes, and the next thing you knew, the sun was streaming through that window. And as that sun streamed through that window, all of a sudden, what you hadn't seen before is now so clearly evident to you. The dust that you have stirred up as you were trying to clean up is now in that air. Did you see that sunshine, that sunbeam coming in? And as it lights up that room, the dust is in the air. You look at yourself. The dust is on your clothing. It's on your skin. It's in your hair. You've even ingested it. You've swallowed it as you've been breathing. And that's the way our sin is. We don't see it until that sunlight, until the sun of God shines in upon our life and illuminates that sun, that sin in our own lives. And we begin to see it and we begin to taste it and we begin to know and to see and to realize just how horrible that sin is. And that's the way God looks at our sin. And we just lose so easily that thought that we are living in his presence day by day, moment by moment. And as we believe and as we come to grips with the fact that he is an omnipresent, all-powerful God, it has to impact our lives. It has to revolutionize our thinking. It has to revolutionize how we conduct ourselves, because otherwise, we'll fail just constantly. We have to grasp that fact that he is everywhere with us. And we so often fail to grasp the significance of that. Just turn briefly with me, if you could, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. There was a couple of verses that I wanted to go over with you there. Luke chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 44 to 49. So Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus has cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. This is an amazing passage in Scripture. We have just come through that Easter season, and we've reflected again upon these things and upon the work that Christ did upon the cross for us. And we try to grasp the information that was given, and really, there's very little given to us as to what the Lord Jesus went through on behalf of sinners. As we come to those few verses there in Luke, you remember that by this point, Jesus has already been mocked. He's been spat on. He's been beaten. He's had a crown of thorns impaled into his head. And there's no doubt that he had been beaten so severely that he's probably not even recognizable. And even those that know him and loved him wouldn't even have known it was him as he hung upon that cross. Stripped of all his human dignity, stripped of his clothes, stripped of any, even the slightest amount of love and respect, and even human kindness. And as he hung on that cross, suffering and dying, that passage tells us that a very significant thing happened. It says then about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, was rent in the midst. 12 o'clock noon, the sun's at its height. It's the hottest part of the day. And all of a sudden, there's total darkness. The sun is in it doesn't tell us how God veiled that sun. He rent the temple veil in twain, but somehow he veiled that sun. And it doesn't say that there's darkness just on Mount Calvary. It doesn't say that there's darkness over the city of Jerusalem. It says upon the whole earth. Upon the whole, wherever there was daylight at that point in time in the whole world was covered in darkness. And you wonder why. Why this 3-hour period of darkness? What went on? Nobody knows. It was total darkness. The people standing around the cross, it was dark. They didn't know. Couldn't see what was going on. The Lord Jesus is there on that cross, and he's veiled in this darkness. And when that darkness is finally lifted, the Lord Jesus cried, it says, with a loud voice. He wasn't giving up in defeat. He wasn't giving up because his body was just giving out. He cried with a loud voice, and he said, "Father, into my hands I commend my spirit." And then having said that, he gave up the ghost. That was the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ died on behalf of sinners, that took our sins upon him and paid that sacrifice for us. And he took the sins of all his people, paid them in full, so that none of us ever have to worry about any sin. Every sin has been forgiven. Every sin has been taken away from us. And I have often wondered, I've often looked at that, and I don't know if any of you have ever even looked at that and wondered, what went on in those 3 hours of darkness, in those 3 hours of blackness? I want to wonder if there was the only time it's ever happened, there was indeed a private communication going on. A private communication between God the Father and God the Son that was so intimate, that was so amazing, that God the Father veiled that so no one else would ever know what transpired upon that cross as our Lord Jesus took upon himself our sins. It seems amazing that point was the culmination of an eternal of a covenant of redemption that was made in eternity past, where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit entered into that covenant of redemption, and each one took upon themselves a specific task in that covenant of redemption. And there the Lord Jesus is now fulfilling that part of his commitment in that covenant. He is paying the price for the sins of the people that God the Father chose from all eternity. He's paying that price for them to save them from their sins. And then the Holy Spirit will take that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply it to the hearts of those people. And that really is, to me, the only private communication that's ever transpired in this world. Because there is no such thing as a private communication. Because God hears every single thing we say. People get very upset when they find out that some law enforcement agency has subjected them to interception of their private communications. They get livid. But just think what's going to happen that day in judgment when all of our communications, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds are going to be exposed. People get upset about some earthly judge or their family or whoever finding out about these private things, that the secret things that they had done. But they never give a thought to what God is going to say on that judgment day when he reveals to them every one of those private thoughts, private deeds that they thought they had hidden from anybody else. And it's certainly very sobering when we think of that as to what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. So as I've said, I don't believe there is such a thing as a private communication. Certainly, King Ben-Hadad realized as he planned those military raids into Israel, he realized all too quickly that there is no such thing as a private communication. He couldn't hide what he was doing in his war council. He couldn't hide what he was doing in his own bedchamber. King David, as great as he was, he knew the same thing. He knew that he couldn't hide his sins, his failings from the Lord God that has intercepted all of our private thoughts, all of our deeds. We have to grasp again that thought that we are living coram Deo. We are living moment by moment, day by day in the presence of God. The world around us and Satan all too easily will cause us to dismiss, oh, you're your own person. You can do your own thing. You don't have to answer to anybody. That's usually what the world's going to tell us. You know, stand up and you do what you want to do. You make yourself happy. You don't worry about anybody else. And that's what the world wants us to believe. But when you think of that, it's not even logical. To say that you can do what you want isn't even a logical argument, is it? Because we're all responsible to somebody. As I said earlier, there's always somebody that you're responsible to. Ultimately, we are all responsible to God. The Christian has to take that seriously and consciously every single day, that we are responsible to God. Whatever I do today, whatever I think, whatever I say, wherever I go, whatever I do, I'm responsible to God. God alone for what I do. The non-believer, the one who hardens his heart, who dismisses God, I want nothing to do with God. I am going to do my own thing. I'm going to live whatever lifestyle I want. And then that day comes and they have to answer to God. They'll still have people in this life to answer to, whether they have a boss, a family. Ultimately, they're responsible to the government if they're living in a society, because the government places certain rules and certain laws in place. No matter who you are, you're responsible to somebody. The Christian has the blessing and has the privilege to know that ultimately, right now, I am answerable to God and God alone. The unbeliever is going to find that out to his detriment on that judgment day, that as he has to bow before that throne of God, as he has to recognize that I was in the presence of God all my life, and now has to come to face the fact that I'm now condemned to a lost eternity. God the Father broke his silence twice during the Lord Jesus' ministry. The start of it, He said, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. He said, listen, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Then as the Lord Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, he repeated the same thing basically and said, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. And the Lord Jesus Christ has told us, he is the one that has come into this world. He has taken humanity upon himself. Very God of very God, made human, made in our likeness, who suffered the same things that we suffer through, the hunger, the thirst, the tiredness, and yet remained sinless. He never had a thought that he had to be worried about. He never had a thought that wasn't appropriate. He never had a thought that was sinful, and certainly never did, said, or went anywhere that was sinful. And we, as fallen sinners, we have all come short of that glory of God, haven't we? The Lord Jesus Christ has said to us, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We're all living coram Deo. We're all living in the presence of God. God intercepts our private communications moment by moment, day by day, second by second. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts, in our minds, before we even do it. So each one of us tonight, we're either living in the presence of God with a desire to serve him, to love him, and to honor him. Or we're living in the presence of God in rebellion and disobedience. But one way or the other, we are all living in the presence of God. And one day, we will literally stand in the presence of God. And what we have done in this life, what we have done with the Lord Jesus Christ, will be all that matters. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of what he has done on behalf of sinners? Amen. Our loving Father, we thank thee for this opportunity to meet together. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its power and its efficacy. Father, we pray that thou wouldst go with us as we part, that thou wouldst keep us in thy care, that thou wouldst do thy perfect and sovereign will in each heart and in each life. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.